Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Hebrews 6, verse 4. Lord, we need you because you know where we are in Scripture. And we don't want to open up your word without asking you to teach us, Lord. We ask that you would guide us. We ask that you would illuminate your word so that we can understand it, make sense of it, lay hold of it, and apply it to our lives, Lord. In this section of text especially, guide us by your love. We pray, and we pray in Jesus' name. And I already see a couple people, they're leaning forward. They got their notebook out. They got their pen in their hand because they want to know, can a believer lose his or her salvation? And some of you are saying, what? But the rest of you are saying, okay, we left off last week in Hebrews 6:3, which means this week we get to one of those incredibly controversial passages that raise the question, can a believer lose his or her salvation? At least unless we go backwards. Unless Patrick does that thing where he says, oh, let's look at Hebrews chapter 5 one more time. Because you know how I am. Not this morning. Let's not leave this hanging. Let's get after it. If you've made your way there, let's read this passage and see if we can prayerfully understand what the Spirit is saying to us. It's impossible, Hebrews 6:4, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now that sounds an awful lot like it's talking about believers losing their salvation. I mean, at face value, it sounds like a person confesses Jesus as the Lord and Savior, receives the Holy Spirit, and with him the promise of eternal life with God, and then loses all of those things. And more than just misplaces them, sounds like it's talking about that person forfeiting them for all time. And that's one perspective. Here's another one. Someone read this passage and say, yeah, the problem is that's not possible because we have to read any one verse or any handful of verses in the context of all of Scripture. We have to look at it in terms of where it sits in the whole counsel of God. And Scripture says in many places, we can't lose our salvation. Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ. Nothing, Romans 8:38-9, shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, 1 Peter 1:4. Sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, John 6:40. And here's the clincher, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. John 10:27-28. So which perspective is correct? Because they both have a lot of adherents. You can find lots of people who will vociferously vote one way or the other. So which is it? Can you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, lose our salvation or not? It falls into the category of stuff people have been arguing about for 2,000 years. And I think they're going to keep arguing about it right until the point that Jesus returns, maybe even after. Because if there were an absolutely airtight argument to be made, it would have been made by now. But if you're asking me, if you're asking me, and we're part of a church together, so you deserve to know where I stand, yeah, I think it's possible we can. And I believe that not based on this handful of verses or any handful of verses, but rather on the character of God revealed through the entirety of Scripture. Scripture which tells us again and again and again and again, God has a very high view of our free will. He created us to love him, think about it, and yet at the same time gave us the capacity to reject him. Really, those things go hand in hand. Why did God create Adam and Eve with the capability to rebel? We've all wondered about it. And the answer is he didn't want robots, he wanted relationship. God wanted people who would respond to his love by loving him, by choosing to love him. I guess really that's redundant because love is a choice. It's not an emotion, it's a choice to make someone more important even than ourselves, to put someone first. God wanted people who would love him, which meant those people that he wanted to choose him also needed to be free to choose not him. Otherwise, it wouldn't be love, it would be slavery. God gave us as a species the free will to love him, and when we check this out, when we use that free will to reject him, he gave his son, he sent his son to die in our place to give us a second chance to choose all over again to love him or reject him. God seems to esteem our ability to choose, our free will, very highly. And so to me, it seems unlikely, and I might be wrong, by the way, to me it seems unlikely that the value that God places on our free will all of a sudden diminishes when we're saved, because it didn't diminish when we were accursed. Do I think that we're in danger of losing our salvation accidentally? I do not. Do I think that we can misplace it somewhere where we can't find it again? No. I don't think this is a casual thing by any means. For one simple reason, all the verses I quoted a moment ago are still in the Bible. I checked first thing this morning. They're there. And it makes sense that they're there because our salvation doesn't depend on us. It depends on him. Always has. Always will. I just think if someone were to decide, in full view of the facts, in good mental health, I don't want this salvation anymore. I've thought about it. I don't want to go to heaven. I want to be in hell with my friends. And yes, I understand what that means. I have a hard time, if such a person were to exist, I have a hard time imagining that God would force that person into heaven. I have a hard time visualizing God keeping someone saved against their will. I don't know. I think Pastor Chuck said it as well as anyone I've ever heard. I don't think you can lose your salvation, but I think if you really, really wanted to, it might be possible to give it back. And I don't believe that because it's what Pastor Chuck believed. That's my best, most prayerful understanding of what the whole counsel of God teaches. Lots of smart people disagree with me. Most of my favorite Bible teachers disagree with me. If you disagree with me, it's okay. I hope we can still be friends. But all of that said, disagree with me or not on this particular issue, I actually think we can set the whole debate aside for this morning, because I actually don't think it has anything to do with the three verses that we just read. And I know that sounds a little counterintuitive, which is why I said last week I wanted to go slow at the end of chapter 5 and at the beginning of chapter 6. Because if you remember, I said if we didn't understand what the author was saying in that section, we weren't going to understand what he's trying to tell us in this section. So you know what? Let's actually do what I said a moment ago we weren't going to do. Let's go backward. Just for a second. Just long enough to remind ourselves what the author was saying in the verses that lead into these verses. We left off last week. The author was making the point, Jesus is greater than, do you remember? Judaism. It's been a long time. You slept since then. Every week, the author's had a different greater than statement for us. And most recently, he's been saying, Jesus is greater than the priests of Israel. His is a greater priesthood than the priests who descended from Aaron. And out of that, he drove to the conclusion that our relationship with Jesus is greater than the religion of the Jews. Verses 1 and 2, he offered some compare contrasts. Really, he invited them at least. He said the Jews believed in repentance, but we've got something better. We have repentance unto salvation. The Jews had faith that God one day somehow would save. We have, present tense, right now, a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He has saved. The Jews had all kinds of ceremonial washing. We're washed, how? By the power of God, the Holy Spirit. We're washed by the water of the Word. The Jews had a vague promise of resurrection. We've got specific prophecies of our future as the bride of Christ. The Jews feared eternal judgment. We're promised, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the author made those 6 points last week. He gave us those 6 examples in order to say what? Who is he writing to? Don't think hard. Hebrews. What's he telling them? Don't go back. Don't go back to the religious practices of Judaism. There's nothing for you there. the feast, the sacrifices, even the temple itself. Those are types. Those are shadows. They anticipated Jesus. They taught Israel about Jesus. They prepared Israel, or should have, for Jesus, but they're no substitute for Jesus. Nothing is a substitute for Jesus. A couple people hit me up at the end of service last week, weren't sure exactly what I meant by types and shadows, and I apologize. I got excited. I was moving fast. I didn't stop and define my terms. Here's the idea, and the author of Hebrews is going to get deep and meaningful with this in a little while. But for this week, think about it this way. Every aspect of Jewish ceremony and ritual points to Jesus, teaches something about Jesus. The feasts, the sacrifices, the temple, they've got Jesus written all over them. For example, feasts. Let's pick one. Let's say Passover. Feast of Passover to the Jews commemorated their deliverance out of Egypt. But for you and I, looking backwards, we also see that it foreshadowed Jesus, who would be our Passover lamb, his blood shed on Passover, incidentally, for our sins. The feasts that Jesus has fulfilled, he fulfilled each of them on the day of that feast. Every sacrifice, burnt offering, for example, the sacrifice that was wholly burned and consumed on the altar, points to Jesus being completely and entirely given over, fully surrendered to accomplishing God's will. And we'll actually look at how Jesus fulfills all of the feasts on Good Friday. That'll be our study this year. The tabernacle. The temple gets messy because there's some humanity mingled in it. But every aspect of the tabernacle, it has one door. Why? Because Jesus says, I am the door. The brazen altar that anticipates Christ's sacrifice for us. The laver that reminds us we need to be cleansed. The lampstand, the only source of light, reminding us Jesus is the light of the world. The table of showbread, Jesus is the bread of life. The altar of incense, picturing Christ's intercession for us. The Ark of the Covenant, which contains, what's in the Ark? The law, but what is covering the Ark? The mercy seat, a picture of the cross, where the blood of innocent sacrifice cleanses sin. Here's the bottom line. Everything God gave Moses spoke of Jesus. But this letter wasn't written in the time of Moses. It was written 20, 30 years after the cross. And the author is asking, okay, now that Jesus has come, now that he's become our sacrifice, now that he is our Savior, why would you go back? Planning a vacation can be fun, at least for some people. Thinking about all the possibilities. Where do you want to go? Do you want to rest? Do you want to run around and see a bunch of stuff? A little of both? Are we going to fly? Are we going to drive? What are we going to eat? Some people hate that part of it, but, you know, just tell me where to point the car and tell me when we're there. But if you enjoy the planning part, if you are one of those people, I'm guessing you don't get where you're going. You don't get to the cabin by the lake. You don't get to the motel in Branson. You don't say, oh, we made it to Disney World, and all of a sudden say, well, you know, this is okay, but I'd trade it all for one more night sitting at the kitchen table, looking at websites, trying to figure out if the place we're going is going to actually look like those photographs. Planning a wedding is exciting. The dress, the flowers, the cake, the guests, who you're going to put next to, and who's going to sit next to who, and how long it's going to take for them to start fighting. But how many couples have been on their honeymoon and said, you know, this is okay, but let's go back to wedding planning, because that's where the real fun is. You wouldn't do it. And when it comes to our relationship with Jesus, the author's telling his readers, you shouldn't do it. Don't go back to the planning and preparation. Stay in the place that the planning was getting you ready for. Stay with the person that the preparation was about. But people go back. Author wouldn't need to write this letter if they didn't. People say that they're committing to one thing, only to turn around and uncommit. Back right out. Someone asked me the other day how I ended up in business. Wasn't my idea. I had a partner who said, I've got this dream, I've got this vision, I've got this idea. And he had all kinds of you know, pictures and photographs and pie charts and graphs, and 6 months later, he was gone. And there I was. And sadly, in much the same way, people reach out to Jesus, sometimes with eloquent words, sometimes with lots of tears, whole flurry of activity. They get busy doing stuff for Jesus. And a week later, a month later, a year later, they fall away. And fall away, when I say that, when the author of Hebrews says that, we're not talking two steps forward, one step back. That's falling. That's not falling away. Two different things. We all fall at one time or another. That's what it is to be human. We step forward with Jesus, and then the world and our flesh and Satan come, they rise up against us, and we stumble, and we pick ourselves up, or God picks us up. We repent, we surrender, God strengthens us. We put the armor of God back on. We get back in the battle, we move forward, a couple steps forward, and then maybe it's another. That's what it is to be us. That's falling. Falling away in Hebrews 6:6 is something different altogether. That's not struggling. That's not seeking and trying to lay hold of the fullness of the relationship that Jesus offers. No, falling away is walking away from Jesus entirely, out and out rejecting him. We've got a clear picture of that in Scripture. His name is Judas, who knew everything that any of the disciples knew about Jesus. He was there when Jesus taught him, taught us, made a big show of following Jesus, spoke in deep spiritual language. He was the treasurer, and here's what we should and shouldn't use the funds for. But was he saved? Did Judas ever commit his life to Jesus? Did Judas ever entrust his eternity to Jesus Christ? No. Scripture says, no. No, when it came time to make that choice, instead of going all in with Jesus, he walked away from Jesus. Or to use the author's expression, he fell away. And when he fell away for how long? Forever. Now Judas was before the resurrection. Does it work the same way after the resurrection? Of course. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Plugged into a church, serving the Lord, but Scripture says lying to the Holy Spirit the whole time. Demas, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, abandons Paul, serving with Paul out in the missions field with Paul, bails on him. Why? Paul says he loved the present world too much. And of course, there are other examples, but let me ask you, are we surprised when that happens anymore? You and I? Not really. Disappointed. And I'm sure that God is even more disappointed, but God's not surprised, and we shouldn't be surprised, because God actually told us this is how it would be. Jesus told us to expect this. Where? Turn to Matthew 13, if you would. Matthew 13, you're thinking kingdom parables, and you're right. Let's look at the parable of the sower. Very beginning. Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. Great multitudes were gathered together to him. He spoke many things to them. Chapter 13 of Matthew, the third verse. Jesus says, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they didn't have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some," verse 7, "fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them, but others fell on good ground and yielded a crop." What's going on here? We don't have to guess. This is a parable that Jesus actually unpacks for us. He explains it just a few verses later, starting in verse 18. He says, the seed is the gospel, and there's four things that can happen when the gospel goes forth. It can fall on the wayside. Wayside would be the path, hard packed from all the people trampling on it. What happens if you drop a seed on hard-packed ground? Well, it just bounces right off, just like the gospel can bounce right off a heart that's hardened, a heart that's already decided there's nothing in this book for them. You've met people like this. You share Jesus, it falls on deaf ears. You try to engage them. What's your objection to the cross, to the gospel? And they have no interest in the conversation because they've already decided what they think. Second thing that can happen. The gospel can fall on a ground that has a thin layer of soil, but right under that thin layer is rock. So when the person hears the gospel, they respond with joy. Verse 20, something shoots up Problem is, they're responding with joy, with emotion, not with repentance. They like the idea of Jesus a lot, but not the reality. So under pressure, under persecution, they walk away. That thing that seemed like it had life withers and dies. This is the person who raises their hand, they pray a prayer. Someone told them that Jesus would cure their drug addiction. But when they wake up still craving heroin the next day, they give up. They're not interested in hearing that the Holy Spirit will help them through that temptation, that God will give them power over the temptation. No, they want God to take away the temptation, or they've got no use for God. Third possibility, verse 22, gospel falls into a weed patch, ground that's all covered with thorns. Jesus uses this to describe the heart that's so tangled up in money and stuff and the things of this world, there's no room in it for the gospel to take root and grow. Again, think Ananias and Sapphira. Think Demas. Think the rich young ruler. People who like the idea of Jesus and forgiveness and eternal life, as long as they don't have to give up anything to have Jesus and forgiveness and eternal life. You can forgive me, God. I'm down with that. Just don't try to change me. Don't try to make me more like you, or we're going to have a problem. Then, of course, the fourth and final scenario, verse 23, the seed finds good soil, a heart that's willing to not only hear the gospel, but obey the gospel, respond to the gospel, repent of sin, trust in Jesus. That heart bears fruit. Some of you are looking at me. We're getting pretty far afield here, Patrick. No pun intended. Okay, maybe a little bit. Where am I going with this? Hang with me. Jesus told us we're going to have all four kinds of soil in the church. Three out of the four aren't saved. Now, all four might come, worship. Some will pray, some will serve. That doesn't tell us anything. If you look around this room, some of you are here because you're prisoners. You're soil number one. You're hard soil. And you're here because your kids begged you or your wife threatened you. You're here, but your force fields are up. Nothing is going to penetrate your defenses. Certainly nothing I'm going to say. Some of you are here because you're excited. You're soil too. Something has sprouted up. You've been bargaining with Jesus, and you're psyched. You're waiting for Jesus to fix you, to make everything better. Here's what's going to happen next. When better doesn't happen the way that you expect or in the timing that you want, you're going to be on to the next thing. Some of you are here, thorny soil, because so far you've been able to have your cake and eat it too. You like the idea of the gospel, and so far it hasn't cost you anything. But as soon as the cross comes in conflict with your choices, you'll decide this church is too radical and you'll be on to something else also. It's Jesus who's too radical, but you're not going to see it that way. And I'm going through all of this because as much as the author is talking to a small church of first century Jewish believers somewhere, he's also talking to us and the 21st century American believers right here. And he's warning people in those first three categories about what might happen if you keep flirting with the gospel, if you keep dating Jesus and never actually make a commitment. Now let me pause for just a second because I just punched some of you in the kidney. And ironically, it's not those of you who are hard, rocky, or thorny soil. The people who are hurting right now are the fourth soil people. People in the first three categories more than likely either don't see themselves in what I just said or you decided that you don't care. But I just gut punched fourth soil people. Good soil, people who have let the gospel take root in their heart and they're seeing it make a difference, an eternal difference in their lives. I hurt you a moment ago. Because when I was talking about those first three categories, those first three soils Jesus describes, I'm talking about your kids. Or I'm talking about your folks. Or I'm talking about someone else in your family, or the people who live next door, or the guy on the next bench from you at work. And I hurt you because you heard me say they're not saved. Let's rewrite this sentence together before we keep going. They might not be saved yet. Two really important words that I just added. They might not be saved. We don't know. Judging the heart is above our pay grade. They might not be saved yet. If they're still with us, if they're still in this world, there's still time. We got to include those words, might and yet. The author isn't trying to take away hope, and I'm not either. He's telling us that it's important not to have false hope about what's going to happen with people who keep hanging around the cross without ever committing to the cross or the Savior who died on the cross. If we go back to Hebrews 6, the author's telling us, yeah, if a person flirts with Christianity long enough, dates Jesus long enough and never commits to him, eventually they'll probably decide, I think I'll go back to Judaism for the first century person. I think I'll go back to my old life for the 21st century person. And once they do, it's not going to end well. Because at that point, not only are they not saved, not only have they never been saved, they're never going to be saved. Now, some of you aren't convinced that this is what the passage is even talking about, because you're stuck looking at verses 4, 5, and 6, and you're saying, Patrick, how is this person not saved? Because it sure sounds like it's talking about a believer. Yeah, but consider, when we looked at verses 1 and 2 last week, that sounded like Christianity when we first glanced at it. And then we looked more closely. And considering that these verses follow right after those verses, is it possible that we're looking at the same kind of thing here? I don't think it's just possible. I think that we are. Let's do what we did last week. Let's break it down. Here in verses 4 and 5 specifically, the author gives us five qualities of people who fall away. Once upon a time, they'd been enlightened. Number 2, they tasted the sweetness of God's gift. Number 3, they were partakers of Holy Spirit. New King James is wrong. There's no the. There's no definite article there. Partakers of Holy Spirit. They tasted the good word of God, and they'd seen the power of the coming age. Does that have to be a believer? Can someone be those five things and not be a follower of Jesus Christ? Obviously, I think so. And look, yeah, they sound Christian-y enough, and a person could be a believer, certainly. But if we look more closely, I think what the author is telling us, I think what he's talking about is soils 1, 2, and 3, not soil 4. Don't take my word for it. Let's break it down. Can a non-believer be enlightened? The Greek word here means to perceive intellectually, to have been given light. Now, John, in his letters and especially in his gospel, talks about Jesus, who is the light of the world, who brought light to some men? All men. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 9. Jesus brought light to all men, but the very same chapter, John says, and look, we've seen it, haven't we? Some men and women have received light, they're given light, they've seen light, but they refuse the light. I think number 1 can talk about an unbeliever. Let's look at number 2. They tasted the heavenly gift. Is it possible for an unsaved person to taste and see that the Lord is good? The Bible says, yeah. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. We taste and see that the Lord is good, and so we come to the Lord. We're dead in trespasses until the Holy Spirit quickens our heart. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, calls us to repentance, and God gives us a taste. He gives us a glimpse, enough to show us that, yeah, forgiveness, salvation, it's possible. But then it's our move. God gives us a taste and says, what do you want to do next? Because he's never going to force salvation on anyone. And so some taste and say, yeah, more. Some taste and say, huh, and walk away. Third one, partakers of Holy Spirit. Not the Holy Spirit, that was added by the editors. Partakers of Holy Spirit, is the difference important? I think so. Because partakers of Holy Spirit just means that it was people who'd been around the Holy Spirit, seen him working. Whether it's signs and wonders that were over there someplace, or maybe even there's an awareness that he was at work in them. But partakers of Holy Spirit doesn't have to mean indwelt by the Holy Spirit or sealed by the Holy Spirit. other places this word partaker shows up, it just means associates, someone that you were near. Fourth description, they tasted the word. And you've seen this. You know that this can be an unbeliever because you've shared Jesus with people. You've given them the gospel. And some have tasted it and then plah, and spit it right back out. Some have swished it around their mouth for a while before deciding. Herod loved listening to John the Baptist right up to the point where John told him it wasn't okay for him to be sleeping with his brother's wife. Festus and Agrippa both listened to Paul, but all Agrippa would say is, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. They tasted the truth, but Agrippa decided he couldn't swallow the idea that God was just that good. Felix listened to Paul for 2 years, which sounds like more than a taste, but really it was always the same taste. Swish it around, spit it out. Swish it around, spit it out. Because Felix's heart was rocky soil. Kept letting Paul share with him, not because he was serious, but because he was hoping that someone would bribe him into releasing Paul. His interest in the gospel was what the gospel could do for him in this world. Fifth one, eyewitnesses of the power of the coming age. In other words, miracles, signs and wonders. Is it possible for a person to witness genuine God-authored miracles and still not be saved? Happens every day. Birth is a miracle. Life is a miracle. And if we decide we're only going to talk about extraordinary miracles and not, you know, everyday miracles, when did Israel's leadership reject Jesus? Happened in Matthew 12, just before the section that we read a moment ago. Just after Jesus performed not one but two miracles. Healed a man with a withered hand, healed a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. What happens next? The Pharisees say, well, whatever you are, you're not the Son of God. You're casting out demons, I don't know, by demons, which makes no sense. But and that's when Jesus starts talking about the unpardonable sin. They'd seen the power of the Holy Spirit, and they rejected the obvious answer and instead attributed those miracles to Satan. And Jesus responds by saying, okay, that's it. Not only are you not saved, but you never will be saved. I don't think the author's talking about the exact same thing, but it's really, really close. Look at the parallel. Author Hebrews is talking about a group of people who, just like the Pharisees, have all the right information to make the decision, but just like the Pharisees decide they don't want salvation on the terms that Jesus is offering. In both cases, God brought light into their worlds, allowed them to taste his goodness. They sensed the Holy Spirit stirring, heard the gospel, saw miracles that validated the gospel. And the author of Hebrews says, if that's not enough, there's nothing more that can be done for that person. If all of that is true, if all of that happened, all five of those things, what are we talking about? We're talking about someone who took Christianity out for a test drive. Kicked the tires, looked under the hood, drove around the block, and said, "That's not for me," and walked out. And if all of that is true, the author is telling us, if all five of those things have happened and the person still walks away, they're never, ever coming back. Okay, but Patrick, you did this whole five-minute riff about free will. What if they do decide to come back? If they do, praise God. Clearly. Except they're not going to. Because why would they? If God, think about it, if God has called a person to himself all the ways that God knows to do that, and a person still resists, what else is going to persuade them? If one of you single guys asks a young lady out on a date, I don't know, do people still do that? If you say, I'll take you anywhere you want to eat, no. You know what? You can pick the place. It can even have cloth napkins. No. You can order anything you want. No. We can talk about anything you want to talk about. No. I'll even let you drive. That's what won my wife over. If she hasn't said yes so far, If she says no to all of that, she's not going to say yes when you tell her, hey, hey, how about this? We can go to McDonald's and you can have anything you want on the dollar menu. She's already said no to your best, and there's someone with McDonald's in the front row. That's funny. Maybe it does work. No. If she's already said no to your best offer, she's not going to say yes to something that's less than your best offer. That's what Hebrews 6:4 means by impossible. It's never going to happen. What is going to happen? Same thing that happens to everyone who dies rejecting Christ. Because that's what we're talking about here, verse 6. They've crucified again for themselves the Son of God. They haven't just pushed off the decision. They've made a decision, and their decision is, I've heard the gospel. I felt something. They say it was the Holy Spirit tug at my heart. I've seen God move. I'm going to pass. Verse 6, the author's reminding us, why did the Pharisees want Jesus crucified? Because in full view of the facts, they decided he couldn't possibly be the Son of God. And any time a person makes that same decision, they add their voice to that crowd 2,000 years ago that was shouting, crucify him. Now here's the part where I have to say, and it's really important you hear me. If you're worried that these three verses might be talking about you, I promise that they aren't. How can I be sure? Because if they were talking about you, you wouldn't care. If these verses trouble you, you're not Judas. You might be Peter. Peter denied Jesus three times. That's heavy. But that still didn't make him Judas. Peter was never going to become Judas. Why? Because he was a believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit who convicted him of sin. It bothered Peter that he sinned. But as soon as he repented of his sin, he was restored to full fellowship with Jesus. And you can be too. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter when you did it. Doesn't matter how much of it you did. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive certain categories of sin, committed at certain times and places under certain circumstances. No, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive all our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And Satan hates that verse. Satan hates that verse. What he loves is this section of Hebrews 6. Because if we get all wrapped up in the possibility that maybe I could lose my salvation, have I lost my salvation? Did I ever have salvation to lose? If we're wrapped up in that, we're going to forget all of God's promises about love and grace and healing and forgiveness. And if we're all tangled up in the possibility, wait, maybe I'm not saved. Can I be saved? Can I be saved again? The time we're spending thinking about that is time that we're not spending doing something for the kingdom. It's time we're not worshiping God. It's time we're not sharing our faith. Because we're too busy doubting what God has already done. Tetelestai, it is finished. Now the person these verses are describing, it's not Peter, it's Judas. William MacDonald describes an apostate, that's the technical term, as a person who hears the gospel, makes a profession of being a Christian, identifies with a Christian church, and then abandons their profession of faith, repudiates Christ, deserts Christian fellowship, and takes their place with the enemies of the Lord Jesus. By definition, that needs to be an unbeliever. And it's not even enough to just be an unbeliever whose heart is hard or thorny or rocky. It's got to be an unbeliever who's made an affirmative decision. This is me, and I like me this way. Verse 7, the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, that is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Look, there's times in all of our lives when as believers, it's not just two steps forward and one step back. Let's be honest. There's seasons where it's one step forward, three or four steps back. We fall. Maybe we even backslide. There's times, there's seasons where all we manage to produce are thorns and briars. Usually it's when we're the ones who are trying to do the producing. But for the apostate, all they're ever able to produce ever is thorns and briars, even if they mean well. Because their best efforts are going to be dead works destined for the burn pile. And if they think that those works are somehow going to translate into salvation, no, they will be rejected too. They'll be cursed forever. So why is the author talking to us about this? Why is he writing to the church about people, verses 4, 5, and 6, who explicitly reject not just the church, but the Jesus that the church worships? He's writing to the church, but probably not many apostates here. Apostates tend to leave. And the author even makes that point, verse 9. He said, "Beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you." Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. If we weren't convinced before that the passage isn't referring to believers losing salvation, verse 9 seals the deal. Because the writer just puts his readers in a different category. He's saying, hey, what I just said, you're better than that. Because you're saved. But it still begs the question, why is he writing to a church full of people who are saved about people who never, ever will be? It's because of those two really important words we talked about a while ago. Might. And yet, I doubt that there's anyone here who is apostate yet. But I'm absolutely certain there are people here, just like there are in every church, just like there were in the first century church that got this letter, who might be on their way to apostasy. First soil people whose hearts are hard, the gospel's just bouncing off of you. And when it does, Satan comes by and swoops it up, hoping that you'll never hear it again, and you might not. Second soil people, all excited about what Jesus can do for you, but as soon as you realize that Jesus promises to strengthen you through hard times and not carry you around or over hard times, you'll start looking for the door, and you might never come back. Third soil people who want the best of this life and Jesus, but you're not willing to trade anything of this life for Jesus. Doesn't matter if the best thing in this world is worse than the worst thing in heaven. You might get so wrapped up in this world that you'll never shake free. Those are the people that the author cares about. Those are the people he's telling us that we should care about. Because those people aren't apostate yet, but they might be on their way. They're not beyond saving yet. They haven't forfeited their salvation yet, but they might, and they will, if they keep on the path that they're on. The author's writing to us this morning. He's saying, hey, church, let's give those people every opportunity to get off that road. Let's put up a sign that says danger. Let's light a flare that says turn back. Let's get out there in a reflective vest that says, go that way. Exit here. What does that look like? Probably a lot of things, but a bare minimum, I think it looks like the five things he just got done telling us that God deploys. The five tactics that God uses to try to get somebody to turn back. Back up to verse 4 as we close. The first was enlightenment. Now, I know I can't enlighten people and neither can you, but God has. The light has come into the world. What I can do is I can pray that people will open their eyes, that God will keep shining it right in their face so that they can't avoid it, and that perhaps they'll recognize the light and realize its source. What was the second thing? Verse 4, tasting the sweetness of God's gift. Amazing the misconceptions that people have about God. The things they think they know about the Bible. Talked to someone last week that said, you know, I can't get behind that whole biblical God because he's an angry, vengeful, homicidal maniac who killed his own son. Now, the gospel isn't the gospel if we don't talk about sin. No such thing as salvation if Jesus doesn't die. But knowing that that's people's preconception, we have to make sure we're putting his death into the proper context. We have to make sure we're emphasizing that God so loved the world that he sent Jesus to the cross. And we've got to follow his example and be loving ourselves when we tell people that story. Don't preach angry. Don't witness angry, or people will see an angry God behind you. Third was partaking of the Holy Spirit. How do we help people do that? We don't control the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but I control whether I'm walking in the Spirit. If I confess sin, if I say, God, fill me afresh, I'll walk in the Spirit. Why is that a big deal? Partaking means being around, associating with. If I'm letting God live His life through me, if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, then when people are around me, they'll partake of the Holy Spirit in me. If I'm walking in the flesh, they're going to be partaking of my smelly old feet. One of those things can provoke interest in God. The other thing will drive people away from God. Fourth, tasting the good word of God. Can you help somebody do that? I asked you a couple months ago, hey, can you share the gospel with someone coherently, concisely, compellingly? 30, 60 seconds. Can you share the gospel in a way that sounds like you and not something you're reading? How are you doing on that project? Can you do it? Have you done it? Seeing the power of the coming age. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the greatest demonstration of God's power, the greatest miracle in the world today is you. Your changed life. The work that God is doing in you through the power of the Holy Spirit, the work that He has done through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I think it was the same day I challenged you. Can you practice? Can you get comfortable with a 30-second gospel? Do you have a 60-second version of your testimony? Can you relate the miracle that Jesus is in your life to someone in a minute? Can you do it in a way that points people to Jesus, might provoke them to want to know more about Jesus? I'm not going to ask you to prove it. I'm not going to ask you to practice it here. I'm just going to ask you to consider all of those five things. Because what Hebrews has shown us today, by the time someone is apostate, by the time they've willfully, knowingly, angrily, probably turned away from God, it's too late. But for people in your life, people that you love, it might not be too late yet. Lord, would you teach us who those people are? Show us the people you have in our lives, not by accident or coincidence, but by divine appointment. That we might be Jesus. That we might be ambassadors of your Holy Spirit. Messengers bringing your gospel and demonstrating your love. Lord, you are good, and for each of us, the greatest proof of that is that you loved us, because we know who we were. We know what we were. And we know that we're not that anymore because of your love. Your love that's never ceasing. Your love that knows no bounds. Lord, impress that love upon our heart. Make us so continually aware of it that we don't want to speak of anything else, that we can't see anything else but your grace and your mercy operating in our lives. And Lord, I pray that as we go forth loving you, worshiping you, trusting you, knowing that we are loved by you, that your gospel that we've treasured in our hearts, that you fertilize, that you water with your word, Lord, we pray it would bear much fruit.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.